Good morning. It's nice to actually be back in church two Sundays in a row without a weather interruption. We've got a long passage of scripture this morning and a good amount to say about it. So I'm going to pray for us and then we'll dive right in. Let's pray. God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts together be acceptable in your sight. You are our rock and our redeemer. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. We've been taking long sections of scripture from the book of Luke. We'll actually start in Luke chapter 9 if you want to open your Bibles now, starting at verse 51. But we've been doing that because we have a nasty tendency when we read our Bibles a lot of times to pull one verse that we really like and grab onto it, or take one of Jesus' stories and sort of center or seize in on it. And the problem with that is that oftentimes Jesus' stories fall in line with several other stories that have a larger overarching point that's being driven home by Jesus or by the author of that gospel, in this case, Luke. And so we're going to look at a couple passages that actually lead up to the parable of the Good Samaritan. Most of us know that parable pretty well, but we're going to sort of watch as Luke builds to it as he follows what Jesus said and did. So if you'll open to Luke 9, we'll start at 51, we'll read a section, and then I'll kind of skip us into the parable of the Good Samaritan. And we'll talk a little bit about what comes in between, but it would be a monster reading of a passage if I read all of it. So let's start at chapter 9, beginning at verse 51. As the time approached for Jesus to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. It literally means he set his face on it. And he sent messengers on ahead who went into a Samaritan village to get things ready for him. But the people there did not welcome him because he was heading for Jerusalem. They don't like the city of Jerusalem. It's not their holy city. The Samaritans worship on Mount Gerizim and not on Mount Zion. So there's a little bit of trouble this causes. When the disciples James and John saw this, when they saw what happened, they asked, "Lord, do you want us to call down fire from heaven and destroy them?" But Jesus turned and rebuked them, and they went to another village. It doesn't say what Jesus said. You kind of get the sense that he maybe rolled his eyes or just looked disgusted. It wasn't even worth words at that point. The disciples are so off the mark. As they were walking along the road, then next, a man said to Jesus, "I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus replied, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." And we're left to assume that the man kind of walks off. He said to another man, "Follow me." But the man replied, "Lord, first let me go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Still another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family." And Jesus replied, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God." Now skip ahead to chapter 10, verse 25. The parable of the Good Samaritan. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit this eternal life you keep talking about, this abundant life?" "Well, what is written in the law?" Jesus replied. "How do you read it?" He answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind." This is the Shema from Deuteronomy 6, one of the most important creeds in the Jewish faith. And he combines it. He knows the scripture. He combines it with another verse from Leviticus. "Love your neighbor as yourself." He sums it all up perfectly. And Jesus says, "You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live." But he wanted to justify himself. And so he asked Jesus, "Well, who is my neighbor?" In reply, Jesus said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he fell into the hands of robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. And so too a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, took him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 silver coins and gave them to the innkeeper. 'Look after him,' he said, 'and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense that you might have.' Which of the three of these do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers?" The expert in the law replied, "The one who had mercy on him." And Jesus told him, "Go and do likewise." This is the word of the Lord. In Luke 9, we find that the disciples are struggling to really understand what Jesus is all about. Jesus has begun sending them out to do his work, but they clearly are not on the same page. Just prior to the section that we read this morning, they are arguing over who is the greatest amongst them, trying to decide who's the best disciple. After that, they get upset because someone else is healing people in the name of Jesus, but he doesn't have the official disciple stamp. He's not one of the actual 12. And they get irritated over that, and Jesus replies to them and he says, "Calm down. Whoever's not against you is for you." He's doing the same work you are. But their level, the disciples' level of misunderstanding, reaches its peak episode in what happens with the Samaritan village when they go in and are rejected. As you may know, Samaria was a region just north, just to the north of where the Jews lived. And it had been, they'd been sort of these feuding cousins for a long, long time. When the kingdom of Israel had been split in two, there was Israel in the north and Judah in the south. And the unfortunate part was the northern kingdom seemed to take the brunt of every invasion that came in, the Assyrians, the Macedonians, and so forth and so on. And every time it happened, their culture and their faith got a little more watered down. So gradually over time, the folks in the south began to look down on them and think that their faith wasn't really authentic and it wasn't real. And these divisions kept increasing and growing in the midst of this once sort of united people. And in fact, they worship on these two separate high places. The Jews are convinced that Mount Zion in Jerusalem is the supreme mountain. It is the center of the very world. And the Samaritans think, no, you got it wrong. The real peak is about 80 miles north. It's our peak. It's our mountain. That's where it's at. And so by the time Jesus rolls into town, into our story, these close cousins have devolved into kind of this blood feud. Pilgrims going back and forth along the road because they don't stick within their boundaries. There's Samaritan villages over here and Jewish ones over there. And pilgrims that would go back and forth would often be beaten up on these roads on their way. The feud is so bad. And so in our passage, while the disciples are sort of muddling about, trying to figure out what Jesus' heart is really about, Jesus, in verse 51, is not confused at all. It says he is resolutely setting out for Jerusalem. As I said when I read the passage, that literally means he has set his face upon Jerusalem and he is not looking to the left or to the right, but is bound and determined to head there into the very lion's den to accomplish his mission and his purpose. And as he pushes towards Jerusalem, he sends his messengers ahead of him. And when they are not received well in one of the Samaritan villages, when he is not received in the Samaritan village, the disciples are sure. When they come back to report, their immediate response, fueled by how sure they are that the Samaritans are evil, is to immediately offer to call down destruction on the Samaritan village. "We know just what to do, Jesus. Just give us the nod." Their response to Samaritans is so ingrained that they are sure that Jesus is just going to blow the Samaritans right off their second-rate mountain. That Jesus needs to be defended with violent words and violent actions because his cause is so right. They are so sure that they are right and so sure that the Samaritans are worthless that no action seems too extreme, no word seems too brutal for those Samaritan people over there. This is the fight worth fighting. For the disciples, they are distracted by a feud. When I was in college, I did some mission work in Scotland, in southwest Scotland, a little town, a little village called Mauchlin. And I was there for several months helping to set up a youth ministry. And I discovered that Scotland, people sort of stereotype Scottish people as sort of rivalries and angry anyway. But the town that I was in had this rivalry with a town just off the road called Drongan. And Drongan was this sort of low-run mining village that had sort of seen its heyday long in the past and really had fallen into disrepair. And when one of the first groups of kids that I met warned me not to go into Drongan. They said, "If you go in there wearing green of the team Celtic, one of the football clubs there, they said, you will get beaten up in Drongan. I guarantee it. Don't wear any green if you go into that village." Now, as far as I could tell, the two villages were identical. They were 8 miles apart. They both looked just as defunct. They had mining industries that had failed. But the kids from Mauchlin insisted that the kids from Drongan were way worse. They told me that one year, the city council in Drongen had built a brand new youth center in the town. And they opened it up that day, and that night, the kids from Drongen took a trash dumpster, pushed it up against the side, lit it on fire, and burned it to the ground. And what was blew my mind was every conversation we got into, it seemed like this came up. Meanwhile, the kids that I was working with, in this conversation, one of them has offered me a controlled substance, and the other is telling me how a few weeks ago, some of their friends boosted a car, took it up on the hillside, and set it on fire in their town. They had this irrational hatred of these peoples that lived in Drongen. And I'm trying to get these kids in this town to focus on life and Jesus and what they're here for. And they're trying to convince the youth pastor from America that they aren't that bad. They're certainly not as bad as the kids from the next town down, which is identical. They're telling me about their mortal enemies and a feud worth hearing about. And Jesus rebukes the disciples when they engage in the same behavior and then continues on down the road. And here he encounters several individuals who say that they want to follow him. But when Jesus presses them on their willingness to join him in his urgent mission that he's headed on, they falter. They back down. They aren't focused on enemies, but they've got other things to do. He then sends out the 72. And he gives them all sorts of instructions. We didn't read this part, but he sends out the 72 into various villages along the way. And his message is pretty basic. He says, look, if people reject you in these villages, just keep moving. The urgency of the mission is that important. Keep going along the road. Don't be delayed. And what begins to emerge in Luke 9 and 10 is the sense that Jesus has an urgent mission that must be accomplished at all costs. But his followers seem unable to understand this. And so he follows with one of his best known stories. He kind of brings it all together. The delays, the urgency, the focus on enemies, and the importance of his mission in the parable of the Good Samaritan. You know the story well enough, I have a feeling. An unnamed man walks on the road to Jericho, and he is assaulted by robbers and left for dead. The Jews listening probably would have inserted an assumption that the robbers would have been Samaritans, of course. That's how they would have heard this story. Once he's robbed, he's passed by twice. This is sort of the first surprise in the story. First by a Jewish priest and the next by a Levite along the road. They probably had some urgent business to take care of, didn't want to become unclean in tending to this man. And they kept on their way. But what the Jews certainly would have expected in this story was that the third character would be a faithful, everyday Jew coming along the road who would have helped the man. That's what they would have anticipated. And Jesus introduces a Samaritan. At this point, they would have assumed that the Samaritan is in the story to finish off the man on the side of the road. That's the only reason that he would be in here. That this was just another tale that somebody was telling about how awful those Samaritans were, that it was going to meet every expectation of who those people were over there. But Jesus doesn't do that. He tells it different. He tells it different. Instead, Jesus says that the murderous, low-life, ignorant scum who didn't even know the proper mountain to worship on, whose customs about food and life were an insult to the mighty God that they served, who were blamed for everything bad that went on amongst the Jewish people, that these people, those Samaritans, I hope you can hear that as the racist term it was in Jesus' day, that those Samaritans were the good guys. We cannot calculate how visceral the reaction to this story would be. The anger and the rage that it would have brought up. This isn't a surprising twist in a story. It's an insult. It's the worst story ever, and it's despicable for Jesus to even say this, to imply it. I don't know if we can understand this kind of hatred for the other. But I can tell you that what I have seen in our country over the past year or two is about as close as I've ever seen us come. And I am not sure that when I watch online exchanges or sometimes ones in public, that we don't sound so different than the disciples who get carried away with what their enemies are up to. In Luke 9 and 10, Jesus is launching his people out to do good kingdom work, and they are focusing on things like, who's really on our side? Who is the most important amongst us? How can we stick it to our enemies? Look at how awful they are. How can I delay being faithful a little bit longer so that I can take better care of less important stuff first? There's more urgent things than your kingdom work. I'm on the right side, but I just can't engage right now. The people in Luke 9 and 10 have lost focus on what Jesus is all about. They're throwing up barriers left and right to actually taking action. Kingdom work is being sacrificed as they waste time focusing on enemies. Jesus' sense in the Gospel of Luke about who is on his side or who's moving forward in the same direction that the kingdom is breaking in is simply this: who's proclaiming the good news? Who's caring for the poor, the outcast, the widow, the orphan, those who are lost? Who is it that is going along the road urgently looking not for their next goal or their destination, but for the one who's in the ditch? Jesus' sense of who's important and has greatest value, not those who are thinking about their status or their legacy or their reputation or their position, but instead those who are focused on the mission at hand. Being good news to the captive, the foreigner, the slave, the one in debt. This is all right there at the beginning of the Gospel of Luke. When Jesus first walks into the synagogue, he lays out this whole mission in that gospel. Jesus' sense of what we need to do with our so-called enemies: stop strategizing about how to crush them. Instead, he encourages the disciples in our story this morning to look for allies. Who's moving in the same direction? Who's going after the same kingdom-based things that you are? When the disciples offer to bring down hellfire and brimstone, or the disciples would have called it problem solving, Jesus tells them the story instead of a virtuous enemy. In Luke 9 and 10, Jesus isn't interested in those who can repeat the story of the Good Samaritan. He's not interested in the man necessarily who quotes scripture back to him beautifully. What he's interested in this passage is action, real action. And that's why he says, do this and you will live. Go and do likewise. Instead of saying, remember this story, it's a really good one. Repeat it. Memorize it. Both chapters are littered with people who know their Bible but won't apply it, people who claim to want to follow but ultimately sandbag with other responsibilities and obligations. And Jesus goes so far to suggest that even some of the most basic cultural and familial obligations from time to time don't even approach the urgency of the kingdom work that he's about. It's a hard passage to receive when you read it. And so the question emerges for us, from Luke 9 and 10 pretty clearly: are we too getting distracted? The disciples in this chapter are a bit like my children when it's bedtime and you give them a task. My kids become like these miniature, drooling, impulsive boomerangs that continually return to you. You send them out to brush their teeth or to pick up the blocks or get their PJs on, and within seconds they return to you with this like host of irrelevant questions and observations. They'll wax poetically as they're picking up blocks on, look, isn't this a great shape, Dad? And do you know what kind of wood this block is made out of? And they'll be picking up laundry. And then the next thing you notice, they've activated iTunes and they're dancing around the family room with tights on their heads. They'll head in to brush their teeth and you'll hear about every brand of toothpaste we've got. And they're trying to choose amongst the multiple toothbrushes that they've accumulated over time and refuse to part with. And all you want to say as parent, all Annie and I want to say is, what are you supposed to be doing right now? Or can you just get your teeth brushed? That's all we really care about right now. And isn't that us? Isn't that the disciples? The people of God who don't quite get the mission, or if they do get the mission, they get distracted by blood feuds over politics and religion or you name it. We get distracted by much, much less urgent missions. And I'm not here to tell you this morning to ignore the politics that are at play in our world right now, and I'm certainly not going to share mine. But what I am here to do is preach what this passage says and what it reveals about the frustration of God when the people of God lose sight over the overall mission. Jesus is telling us to look at his mission to the outcast, the outsider, the poor, the neglected, and set our hand to the plow and not look back. I can't solve the fact that inevitably some of us are going to have some disagreements over which direction we're plowing. But what isn't negotiable is the calling for us to determine what course we think God is calling us to do and to move in that direction without delay or distraction. The world does not need lots more people who know religious stories. It does not need people who can more clearly define who their enemies are with one more Facebook post. It needs people who are focused on the work of Christ in this world. And if you think that's accomplished locally, then do it with every ounce of passion that you have. And if you think it is accomplished on some macro scale or stage, whether political or personal, then labor away with all your might. But what Jesus clearly won't have in this series of passages is a bunch of people claiming to follow him, but delaying with lesser things at every single turn. Because there is too much violence and slavery and racism and poverty and hopelessness and abuse and war and division in this world that needs to be engaged, and now. I don't know how to heal the Samaria-like divisions that we have in our culture. They've been getting worse since long before I was born. But the point of this passage is that Jesus is deadly serious about his mission. And we need to ask ourselves, are we serious about the same things? What do our schedules, our online feeds, our bank accounts, our neighborhoods, our thoughts, our prayers, and our tangible actions actually tell us about what is most urgent to us in this world? Jesus' face in Luke 9:51 is resolutely set on Jerusalem. It is set on the scariest place he could possibly ever go. But the place most necessary to do what is right, good, and worthwhile. Are we worrying too much about where our neighbor is plowing? How they're plowing? Are we urgently focused on the right things? My prayer for us this morning is that we might be people of action who set our faces, like Jesus, toward where God is calling us and not look back. Because his mission is urgent and the world is in need. Let's pray together. Lord God, help us to focus on your mission, God. Help us to focus on the callings that you have given each of us and all of us together collectively as your children, Lord. Help us to set our faces with you. It's in your name we pray. Amen.